I love being able to speak on what we're speaking on this morning. Just as a side note, I just reheard a great song based on Revelation chapter 21 by the band Ghost Ship. And if you have an opportunity to take a listen to it, it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ based. It's basically the exact words of Revelation 21. Ghost Ship as in Holy Spirit, ship as in our bodies. That's kind of where the name comes from, in case you're wondering why would they call themselves that. But anyway, it's a really good song, worth taking a listen to, that really is a perfect reflection of what Revelation chapter 21 speaks about. Well, I don't know if you've ever had the kind of job where the only way you were able to make it through unto completion of that job was because of the fact that it would end. Have you ever had a job like that before? It may not have been a job in total, but it may just be like one task of your job that you had to do or that you regularly have to do. And you knew that as bad as it was going to be over soon. And that fact can sometimes give you motivation to finish and to not give up, right? You're just thinking about that end product, that end goal. One day, this is going to be done and I can carry on. When I was in school, I used to obsess over the clock that was on the wall. You remember, like this was before digital clocks, when there was a black and white clock on the wall. And I remember just sitting in class and staring at that clock and watching those seconds just tick, tick. And it's like the more I looked at it and obsessed on it, the slower it went. And I wondered, are we really moving towards any kind of completion to this day? Because I want to get out of here. And it just kept going. And maybe some of you think that way when you're sitting here. I hope that's not the case. That's why we have the clock behind you and not behind me. But having that faith that we are going somewhere, you know, that all of this is culminating in something greater, really gives us so much perseverance, it gives us joy, and it gives us hope. This is not random, it's not by chance, we're not in a circular motion. Did you know that ancient cultures believed that history was cyclical? It was like a big, great big circle, really. It never ended, it would just keep moving around and around in circles. It wasn't going anywhere. The idea that history actually culminated in something and that it progressed towards a hope actually came from the Bible. Before that, there was no such thought of this. And it was the first belief system or really even philosophy that showed that there's a reason why we are here and that history is progressing towards an end, a glorious end that gives the meaning for the present and hope for the future. It made sense out of the world that we live in. It's not just by chance. It's all working towards something. There is an end goal in mind, and everything is culminating towards that great and that glorious end. Before the Bible, none of that existed. And that's the glory of the book of Revelation. You see, it's apocalyptic literature that was written in a very specific time to a specific people who needed that hope. And it transcends that time to give hope to all who read it, even to you and I here today. So what we are going to reveal in this passage, what we will see is that number one, there was a hope that was needed. Number two, the hope, or how they received that hope. And number three, how we can get that hope. So what was the hope that was needed? Revelation was written to Christians at the end of the first century. The seven churches in the Roman province of Asia are where it begins, and that's modern-day Turkey. They're mentioned at the beginning of the book and are representative of all churches. They were facing imprisonment, persecution, suffering, death. The threats were numerous against them. So John gave them hope. And the only way to deal with present struggle is to have a future hope. If you're struggling, and if you have no idea what the future holds, you will buckle under the weight of that. But if you have confidence that there is something better coming, you have the strength to hold on and to persevere. But this hope, it really has to be glorious enough, and it has to be realistic enough to give you that endurance. What do I mean when I say that? It's a glorious hope. You see, there was an article in the Washington Post a little while back by a reporter who was in a terrible accident. And he was in the hospital for quite a long period of time. and he was in a room with someone else who had been in a terrible accident. They were confined to a wheelchair. And while he was in the hospital, he had this roommate and who was essentially paralyzed. And at one point, as the two of them got to know each other, he noticed that his roommate was making no plans for the future. He had no educational plans, he had no job plans, no life plans at all. And he asked why. His roommate replied that he was going to wait for 7 years for a cure. And if no cure was found, he was going to kill himself. On the other end of the spectrum, many of you will be familiar with Joni Erickson Tada. When she was 17 years old, she dived into a shallow lake, she broke her neck, and she became a paraplegic. She wrote a book about it, and it eventually came into a movie. I think it was one of the first movies I ever saw or was allowed to go to. A lot of churches would rent the theater, and they would show this movie back in the early 80s. Did anybody see that movie about her life? A number of you have seen it, quite a few of you. It really is quite astounding, her life and the ministry that is entailed to this day. Joni has led a very fruitful and a productive life, and here's what she said about her future in a book that she wrote on heaven. She says this: "In heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me rise on tiptoe, there's something that I plan to do that may please him more. If possible, somewhere, sometime before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing that I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." And after a while, Joni writes, "I shall spring to my feet, stretch my arms, and shout out to anyone within earshot of the whole universe, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing.'" Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives to someone who's spinal cord injured like me? You see, Joni's hope was transcendent enough that it can handle an entire lifetime spent in a wheelchair without any hope of a cure. The Washington Post reporter's roommate did not have that hope. So we must have this transcendent hope that Revelation gives us, that the entire Bible points us towards, a hope that is transcendent enough to affect our current situation. It's also realistic, because it doesn't mean that life's going to be easy until that time. Look at the example of Jesus. Jesus led a life that was filled with persecutions, with trials, with difficulty. It wasn't an easy path for Jesus, and he promised the same for his followers. If your expectations are not based on the reality of the life of Jesus and what he promised for each of his followers, it will fail you. Paul's life wasn't this way either. None of the apostles' life were like that. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said this to his young disciple Timothy: "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So we have a transcendent hope, but we have a realistic hope. We know that life is not always going to be simple, without pain, without some discomfort. We know that persecution will come, but we have a transcendent enough hope to know that it's not the end, that it will not last forever. What was the hope that they received? Well, one of the reasons that Christianity became so dominant in the Roman Empire was because they persevered through some really terrible times because of hope. So the hope they received really did work. We can see that. History tells us this, that they were able to persevere because of that hope. They were able to face being thrown to the lions while somehow singing hymns. History records this fact. Literally, they were singing hymns as they went to their death. And when the plagues hit the cities, everyone ran to the mountains to escape. You know the plagues that happened during the Roman Empire. 5 million people died. Essentially, one third of the population was completely wiped out, and the whole nation was in fear. Except for the Christians. They stuck around. They were the only ones who would stick around and who would help those who had gotten sick. Why? Because they didn't fear death. But what about you? What brings you hope? What is it that brings you hope and that gives you hope? What is the hope that you have? And there are three things that this passage promises us that will bring you hope as a Christian. The first one is a perfected love. If you look at verse 1 and 2 in chapter 21, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This perfected love that we see. First of all, notice that when it says new heaven and new earth, this is a really interesting way in which it is described what is meant by this term new heaven and new earth. The language is really echoing back to the language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17 and 66 verse 22. So if you're taking notes, you may want to just make note of those two passages, Isaiah 65, 17 and 66, 22. And in this, as it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, it's not talking about an entirely new creation. The word for the creation that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is ex nihilo, which means from nothing. Creation that came from nothing. And here in Revelation and in Isaiah, it seems to be referring to the earth being renewed, a renewal of what was there in a fundamental way, but not from nothing. It's more of what I would say a 1 Corinthians 15 kind of a way, in that there is some continuity between the old and the new, but yet is fundamentally different and is without sin, of course. But notice in verse 2, the way in which refers to it as a holy city coming down from heaven. And I think that's quite significant because it doesn't call it a holy farm coming down or a holy meadow or a holy rural area. It's a holy city, a city which is densely populated, right? Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that we were intrinsically, intricately, you could say, created for relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with others. You know, even if you are a loner, you were created for relationship. Some of us, we need an excess of relationships more than other people do. Some can't get enough relationships. And if they were to go on every day with a different group of people every day, they could just go on and on and on, and they just love and they just eat up their relationships. Others of us are good with just a few close friends. And we need our alone time just as much. And we don't mind being with people once in a while, but you know, more of an introvert, you need time alone. There's only so much you can take. I'm about to go away for a few days on my own in the middle of a forest outside of Riding Mountain. And I'm really looking forward to it. I'm going to be on my own for a few days. We're going to see what that's like, the solitude, but I know I can't live that way. Sometimes it's nice to get away. I may find that I drive myself crazy. I don't know what it's like to be alone with myself. I guess I'm going to find out. But I think I would miss people after a while. I think you can get away for a period of time, but after a while you start longing for those relationships again. You start missing people and you start desiring that relationship once again. But I have a feeling that it will not be like that in the age to come. I don't think there's going to be the fatigue that comes from being around people that we experience. There won't be that sin that gets in the way of relationships. Every relationship will be pure and undefiled. Can you imagine relationships that are pure and undefiled? You see, relationships on earth can be so difficult because we are often fearing one of two things. Number one, to be loved and not known. And number two, to be known but not loved. We often experience some anxiety over one of these two things. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, it can be easy to promote a certain aspect of who you are, project a certain image of who you are without it being totally accurate. This is what I mentioned a little bit last week that social media can be famous for. because we can control what people know about us, how much people know about us, but it may not be complete reality. Even as we gather together as the church, we can project a certain image. We can let people know what we want to let people know about who we are, but hold back other things, and it may not be an accurate image of who we are. So then it's possible for us to be loved, but yet not fully known. And that's not very satisfying. On the opposite end of the scale, the other way of looking at it is the other fear we have is that if people really knew who we were, we don't believe they would love us. You know, if that person knew what I struggled with, or if they knew what I have done, or if they knew what I am doing, they wouldn't really love us. So we hold ourselves back. We have this fear. Or Satan might make us think that we're just not a lovable person. I mean, who could really love me? If people knew me, they wouldn't love me. I'm not lovable. So it's very common for us to have this fear of being known but not loved. But it won't be like this in the city that is to come. All relationships are perfected. It's a city without sin. God loves you despite who you are. You are perfectly known and you are perfectly loved. In the heavenly city, you will have that same experience in your relationships with one another. So this is perfected love that we look forward to. The second element is a personal beauty. Now, this passage promises you a personal beauty that we see revealed in verse 2 when it says this, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This New Testament imagery of an intimate relationship between God and his people is so profound. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5, which is such a rich and a vibrant passage that talks about Christ, his relationship with the church, and the relationship between the husband and wife. And we see this all over throughout the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that not a lot of people get married underwater? It's someone, you know, you've maybe heard about it, probably never known anyone who has done it. I would be interested to marry someone underwater. I don't know how that would work, but if any of you are ever thinking of it, I'll give it a try. But why do you think that is? My theory is that not a lot of people feel great in a swimsuit. I mean, who of us would want our wedding photos to be of you and your spouse standing there in a swimsuit? You probably would not want that displayed in your house, potentially. Swimsuit shopping, from what I hear, is one of the most anxiety-producing shopping trips that you can go on. And if you do look good in one now, chances are, wait a few years, I'm just saying. But in a wedding dress, everyone looks beautiful. Everyone looks beautiful. The bride is always beautiful. Why is that? Because a wedding dress hides any imperfections that exist. And so you will find one that would hide any imperfection that may be there. In Ephesians chapter 5, it explains how Jesus makes us spotless, blameless, and beautiful. When you become a Christian, Jesus puts his robe of righteousness on you, and he gives you his Holy Spirit to do the internal work. External and internal beauty. We begin to become love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things we become become part of who we are. And all of those attributes will be perfected in the holy city. So you have this external beauty that you've been given by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you have the internal beauty that comes through the working of the Holy Spirit that comes upon you when you are saved. Also, what happens when you die? Disney says that you become part of the great circle of life. You've probably heard the song. Native spirituality, paganism, say that you become part of the earth and the great spirit that exists, and you become, once again, sort of a part of that circle. But what's the problem with that? The problem is that the greatest times in your life are when you are with people that you love. The worst times of your life are when you lose someone that you love. So if you subscribe to those other philosophies, everything that matters to you now in this life will be stripped away and will be no more. It will be taken from you. Does that sound like hope? But in Christianity, Everything that matters to you here gets perfected there. We have a glimpse of it here. We have the perfection of it ahead of us. That is the hope. The third thing is a fantastic reality. This is the third thing that we are told that gives us hope. In the 40s and the 50s, if you went into a bookstore, you wouldn't have found a fantasy section. Go into a bookstore now. I think, well, there's probably not a lot of bookstores that still exist. There are still a few out there. They are becoming less and less spotted these days. But if you go into a bookstore now, you will find sections that are full of fantasy. We love fantasy. It is really a part of just our, many of ours, regular reading and of what we like to, the movies that we like to watch, the books that we like to read. We're obsessed with fantasies, and even it kind of crosses over a little bit into that superhero genre. Well, I really believe Tolkien really started this whole thing. He started all of this, and he actually wrote an article where he asked the question, why do people love fantasy so much? And in this article, he comes up with five reasons of why we love fantasy. The first one, he said, is that you can step outside of time. The second is that you can escape death. Third, you can have love without end. Fourth, you can have communication with non-humans. And fifth, you can see good triumph over evil. We don't have those things in our world. We don't get to really see those things work themselves out very often. But yet, we love them. We love to learn about them, and we love to imagine ourselves and to fantasize about those things happening. Why is that? Well, Tolkien, as a Christian, explains it like this. He says that we all have a memory trace of what life should look like, and so we naturally desire it. My dog has memory traces. And if you have a dog, then you probably have seen this as well. You see, before, or at least my theory is, before animals were domesticated and they were wild, you know, they would circle before they lay down. And it doesn't matter if it's a lumpy bed or a soft bed, they do that circle. Mine will often, we have this like beanbag chair, and he'll circle sometimes for a full minute. He might do like 50 circles before he lies down. And what's he trying to do? Well, I think it's sort of the humorist, actually, Robert Benchley. He once observed, a dog teaches a boy fidelity, perseverance, and to turn around three times before lying down. It appears to be some kind of a memory trace, as there were no doggy beds before they got domesticated. They had to trample down the grass to get it cozy before they lie down when they were in their wild state before they got domesticated and they had to live in the forest, right? I can't imagine my dog in the wild. I think things have changed a lot since that time, but yet they still can exhibit that kind of behavior. But you and I have this as well, obviously much more profound. God has created us to experience these things, and so we naturally long for them, we desire them, and we can become obsessed with them, and they can become great things. But sin has corrupted, and so we can't attain them. We desire them, and we long for them, because it's a natural part of how you have been created, of how God created you. Let me read verse 4, and see if you experience a natural longing for what is talked about in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. You experience a longing for that kind of a reality. Timothy Keller puts it this way. He says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he punched a hole in that concrete wall between fantasy and reality. So now, because of what Jesus has done, this is not just some fantasy wishing that this will happen, but it has become reality. That this is the reality and the hope for the believer in Jesus Christ. Now we too are able to be resurrected to this reality. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning. No more crying, no more pain. All five of those things will happen. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then all of this is true. How do we get this? Keep this language in mind. First of all, the language of the already but not yet, which we've already alluded to. Notice that it says, he will wipe away every tear. That's something that's going to be in the future. That is the reality of it. It's future, it's not now. We still live in a fallen world, so all of this will not be perfected until that time. But verse 5, though, also says, I am making everything new. So God is working, and all of these things are moving forward to that time when He arrives, and it is perfected. God is not absent. He is not silent. He is working. So we are realistic, and we are not naive, yet we have hope. It is the already. God has begun this work, but it is not yet perfected. Perfect administrations, perfect governments, you know, they're going to continue to fail. Great policies will disappoint. We understand that because we live in a sin-fallen world. But God has begun this work, and one day it will all be completed. The second language is the language that it uses here of gift and grace. Notice this in verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. God's salvation is a free gift. What do you need to get it? Nothing. You just have to say you're thirsty. God provides it. The language of gift and grace. And finally, really what we come to, and even as we celebrate together at the Lord's table, is the language of substitution. In verse 22, verse 1, it says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here is that image of the Lamb again that we see. We sung about it a few times this morning even. Why is it? This reminded the original readers of Egypt and the Passover. God said in the final plague that the firstborn will die. And you see, the firstborn was really the hope of the family in that culture. And God said, because of your sin, your hope is going to be cut off. But to the Israelites, He said, slay a lamb, and your firstborn will be saved. John saw this connection. And when Jesus came onto the scene in John's life, he sees Jesus approaching, and he says to him, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see this connection between the Lamb in the Old Testament and in the Passover and to Jesus Christ as our substitution. And this is where our hope stems from. This is where it comes from. The reason our firstborn didn't die was because God's firstborn did. If you trust in Him as your substitute, then all of this hope is ours. As we come to the communion table this morning, I've selected a song that I want us to focus on just as a meditation before we begin. This is a song by John Newton, who you will obviously know. William Cowper wrote a lot of hymns together, Amazing Grace and whatnot. And this song is called Glorious Things of You Are Spoken. And I'm just going to have the words of the last verse of that song up, and just as a means of meditation as we come to the communion table this morning. So let's just take a few minutes now, and as we've been able to talk and just express the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope of His substitution that has been there for our sins so that His righteousness becomes our righteousness, and that we are perfected on the outside and internally as well through His Holy Spirit. All of this culminating, everything that is happening, not being cyclical, but culminating one day in a great and a perfected hope that we are promised because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.